that song. Out of all the newer Christmas hymns or songs that we sing, I think that is my favorite. It really reminds me that it is this the season of the incarnation, that we're remembering that Jesus came with the intent, purpose to make things right. And things are not right. And it is by what he has done that restoration happens, that redemption comes. So I love that song. It not only sounds beautiful, but the words remind us that, you know, Christmas is sometimes also a hard time. But Christ is there with us through it all. Bibles are coming around. Outline for you as well. Let me try to look at my tie now. You know, I'm not trying to send any messages to the sound booth with that. I just have a couple of daughters who like to hang on me and sometimes mess my tie all up. So I wasn't, you know, sending anything weird messages or signs up there to the booth last time. See, and then it's weird because, like, you're looking and it's all inverted. I don't know. It is what it is. No, people did notice. I had somebody tell me one time when my tie was all to the side, and I think it was Maisie who, like, yanked it over. Well, if you have your Bible this morning, friends, we are going to be in the second chapter of Hebrews, so I'd invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're being given here a picture of the greatness of and the glory of the Lord Jesus, specifically a look and a consideration of his work of mediation for us. That is what Christ Jesus has done as the promised Messiah to make atonement for us, to redeem us, to bring many sons to glory. That's what's being expressed here. And that salvation is something that we must not neglect. That message of salvation is something that we must not drift from. He warned us, he reminded us of in the early parts of chapter 2. What Yahweh, that is what Father, Son, and Spirit did in the covenant of redemption to save us is being expressed here. And highlighted here especially is the work of the Son. And remember, it's all been very encouraging and warming to our hearts to see the Lord Jesus as exalted as he has been by the apostle here in these first two chapters. And the glorious wonder that is the fact that he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, which is where we ended the last time. You know, not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, despite all those ways which we may think he should be ashamed of us for. Despite those ways in which we are sometimes ashamed of ourselves or insecure about ourselves from time to time. The Lord Jesus, though, because of his work of mediation for you, he's washed you, he's justified you, you're clothed in him, you've put on Christ, you're clothed in his righteousness. And so we read that the Son of God is not ashamed of us. We are his. And what a glorious and promise and benefit that is of the gospel. And remember as well the larger scope of the letter, that no angel could have done this for you. It's not that an angel has dominion and is ruling and reigning and rule over all things, but it is the Lord Jesus who has the name above every name and who is King. Because the Lord Jesus is true God and true man and one person, a divine person, the promised Messiah. And so let's read our passage to see what it says and then pray. We'll begin at verse 9 just to have the context, but really we'll be focusing on 14 through the end of chapter 2. God's word says, beginning at verse 9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, that ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do need you. We need you greatly, and we praise you and thank you for your word. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would impart to us understanding, that we would approach your word with patience and meekness, and that you would help us to rightly understand these things, God, so that we might honor you and glorify you. We pray that you would guard us from all error, not just the sins that we make in our actions and our deeds, Lord, but we certainly also do not want to sin in our thoughts, even especially the things that we say about you. So help us to be careful with your word, for your word comes from you. It's authoritative. It is inspired, we know. So we ask for your help to help us understand it and to rightly glorify you in it. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. So our study last time, based on verses 9 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, reminded us that God had to intervene in human history to provide the mediator that we need to reconcile us to himself. And what he's begun to do here is give us some theology that we need to know and believe. He was made, we read, for a little while lower than the angels. Remember, this is the Lord Jesus' state of humiliation, a temporary state he endured so that he might honor God because of the suffering of death, and then in doing so, make atonement for his people. And then in the resurrection and ascension, go on to that state of exaltation, which he is now in forever. And it implies, of course, that if the mediator was made for a little while lower than the angels, that before that, he was something higher. In other words, he is true God. As the early 4th century document says of Christ Jesus, meaning, in other words, that Christians have confessed this and believed this for a very, very long time, the Nicene Creed says that the only begotten Son of God, God from God, light from light, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. So you see what is being perhaps that is confessed in the ancient creed, I hope, just simply using biblical and theological language, they're saying that Jesus is true God, while acknowledging at the same time that he's not the same divine person as the Father or the Spirit. He's not made. He's uncreated, in other words. He's the only begotten Son. This specific term, only begotten, monogenes in the Greek, it helps us to understand what distinguishes the three persons and how they yet relate to each other eternally as the one God. As the Puritan confessions say, they are distinguished because the Father is unbegotten, the Son is eternally begotten, and the Spirit spirates or proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the second point caught up in this term begotten is referred to as the doctrine of eternal generation, the eternal generation of the Son. And that is to say then that by the necessity of the divine nature, the Son, the person of Jesus, shares the same essence or being as the Father. That's what the Nicene Creed means when it says that Jesus is consubstantial with the Father. Con meaning with. A substance or subsistence, meaning he's of the same essence or being with the Father, and completely so. He is true God. And this is very important for us because no mere creature could have saved us, but only a human being free from the stain of original and actual sin. Our Creator provided this mediator by sending his own Son, assuming to himself a human nature. The Son of God became incarnate as the man Christ Jesus, our Savior, who is both truly God and truly man. And now here in the closing section of chapter 2, from verse 14 on, the apostle has another bit of theology or Christology for us to grasp and to hold on to believe and to confess. You see, because only a mediator who is like us in every way that matters can experience death on our behalf. That's the main point of today's passage. And Hebrews 2, 14 through 18 tells us that the incarnate Son came to help humans and not angels, not angelic creatures, but humans. His death saved his people because as a true man, he could take on himself that which we actually deserve. Matthew Henry writes, "No higher nor lower nature than man's that had sinned could so suffer for the sin of man as to satisfy the justice of God and raise man up to a state of hope." No, it required Jesus, born of a virgin, true man, without sin, to be able to be that substitute. And so the incarnation of the Lord Jesus must be properly confessed and articulated as well as his deity. And this is an especially good thing for us to understand as we find ourselves in the Christmas season, the season in which the incarnation of the Lord Jesus is especially emphasized. But what do we mean by the incarnation when we say that Jesus Christ, the second person of the divine Trinity, is also a human being? What do we mean when we speak of the incarnation of the Son of God? What are we thinking about and meditating upon here in the Christmas season, really? That's really the question. Are we thinking, perhaps, that the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, merely appeared to be human, or that he was, you know, just kind of like a human? That's something that has been believed, after all. Not long after the Lord Jesus did the deeds and the wonders and the miracles that he performed in his earthly ministry that are recorded for us in the Gospels, not long after he died on behalf of his elect and he ascended then into heaven after the resurrection, not long after the apostles began to preach, we know that there were people who were preaching in that same time, in the same location as the apostles were preaching in, who were teaching that Christ Jesus was not really human, that he wasn't a true man with a complete human nature. Now, these people came to be known as the Docetists. That's just a word that's been applied to them because there's a Greek word called doketai, which means to seem or to appear to be. And this group of people who professed to be Christians, they said that Jesus only appeared to be a human, but he really wasn't. Now, there is a reason why they believed this. They had a hard time believing that God could have experienced the embarrassing and humbling death of the cross and all of that humiliation and our human finitude and weakness, the very things that the apostle has already defended, of course. And so they said, well, though he appeared to be human, actually, you know, he wasn't. Now, you'll find in the epistles of the New Testament, in books like the letter to the Colossians, and in the epistles of John, as well as in other places, these explicit declarations by the apostle that that is false teaching, that that is heresy to say that Jesus only appeared to come in the flesh. Heresy. In fact, there was a very interesting story which apparently was first taught by Polycarp and then later repeated in the early church by the early church theologian Irenaeus. Polycarp, of course, if you don't know who that is, he was a disciple of the apostle John. And so the story goes that John, the apostle John, the one who leaned on the Lord's chest during the institution of the Lord's Supper, that he was in Ephesus, and he was going to the baths in the downtown. And as he was on his way to the bathhouse, it makes me very grateful, of course, for having showers and baths in our own home. But as he's going there, apparently there was another man going there at the same time, this man named Cerinthus that was there. And Cerinthus was a notorious heretic who taught that Jesus Christ only appeared to be human. He believed in Docetism, but that he, in fact, was not human. He was just a spiritual being, and he was apparently going to be at the baths at the same time as the Apostle John. And it was said that when John found out that Cerinthus was going to the same building that he was going into, that he immediately took up his clothes, he grabbed all of his belongings, and he fled from the building screaming, "We must not be in the same building as that terrible heretic Cerinthus, lest the building fall on us." So that was the feeling that the apostles had for false teaching concerning the person of Christ Jesus and those who would deny his true humanity, that he had a true humanity like ours. But of course, you know, there were people who taught it. And so we must understand, friends, that the incarnation of the Son of God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth was no masquerade. It's not make-believe. It's not some trick. The mystery of the Christian faith is that without ceasing to be God, the second person of the Trinity actually and factually is true man, because he took to himself a complete human nature. That is what we're being told in our passage today. And you know, because it is the Christmas season, I would suggest to you all to read through the historic creeds. Maybe you've never done that before. Maybe you might think that, oh, well, they're Roman Catholic or something like that, but that's not right. They're just Catholic. They're little c Catholic, meaning for something that all Christians have confessed. It's not appropriate or right to think about Roman Catholicism until at least the Reformation, or perhaps about 300 years earlier than that with Pope Innocent III, I believe. That's when really you see those heresies start to take root and grip in the church. But these are just Catholic creeds. These are just confessions of Christians. And so I listed them on your outline, the historic creeds. And the reason for that I would suggest that you do that, in the Christmas season especially, is so that we could be reminded of the glory of the incarnation and what it means for the Word of God to become flesh, as John 1:14 says. Because that's, in fact, what a lot of the creeds deal with. This reality that the Bible tells us, proclaims to us, that Jesus is true God and true man. I've read for a short bit from the Nicene Creed already, but let me also read to you from a longer portion of the Athanasian Creed, which comes about 100 years after the Nicene Creed and is more succinct, having to be drafted in light of increasing heresy. But hear what it says. And this is the closing 15 lines of that creed. It says, "Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ." So you see already the early church's stance, that we must have the doctrine of the incarnation right. This is a first-tier issue. You get the doctrine of the incarnation wrong, that Jesus wasn't a true man, you are outside of the Christian faith. And it says, "For the right faith is what we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten from the world, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting. Equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood." So you see them dividing those two natures. Equal to the Father and as with his Godhood, and inferior with his manhood. This human nature is inferior. The human nature is submissive to the divine Father. It says, "Who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God," specifically the second person. "One altogether, not by confusion of substance, not but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one in Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies and shall give account of their own works. And they shall have done good, shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved." So you see, they're saying this doctrine of Christ is essential. What we believe about who Jesus is matters. We're thinking about this now here in light of the Christmas season, and it's especially appropriate to understand what is all implied by the Lord Jesus taking to himself flesh. Friends, the very truths that are asserted in this creed, much of them, are the very things that the apostle is wanting the Hebrews to understand and for us to understand. This is to guard us from heresy and to have our hearts encouraged because of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. And so let's turn our attention to the way that Hebrews states these things. And here we find in our text six absolute truths that give us hope in regard to our salvation. Six hope-giving truths. So first, if Jesus is going to save us and reconcile us to God, he had to live the life we should have lived and die the death that we deserve to die. That's why he must be a true man. Only a human being can live the sinless life that human beings failed to live. Only a human being can die in the place of other human beings, the death they justly deserve to die as a sacrifice for us. An angel couldn't do this for us. No animal in creation could do this for us. In fact, that's the sacrifices of the Old Testament were but shadows and types pointing us to the work of Christ, as the apostle will make clear later in the book. But God himself can't die, right? So we need to think of these things in the way that God is showing them to us so that we can understand how it is that we have been saved. Only a human being can die in the place of other human beings with the death they justly deserve to die as a sacrifice for us. The point, though, is that we're humans. And only one who is himself a human can serve as our substitute and succeed where we failed and discharge the debt that we owed. Notice verse 14. Therefore, says the apostle, since the children, if you look back at verse 13, the children is us, believers, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. This is the what of the incarnation being expressed here. The why comes up next. But here the apostle is saying very clearly that the Lord Jesus partook of flesh and blood. He shared in flesh and blood. The divine person, the Son of God, who for eternity before this existed without a body, partook of one. And more than just simply flesh and blood, but in every way that is required for a being to be described as truly human, that is what Christ Jesus partook of. He clarifies that in the first part of 2:17, where we read, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Other New Testament passages say the same thing. John 1:14, we already mentioned, but it says, and the Word, meaning which is a reference to the Son of God, became flesh. Colossians 2:9, for in him, that is in Christ Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Well, the implication there is that he's a true man, and that the whole fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. And then also 1 John 4:2, B through 3, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So understand what the scriptures are revealing to us here about our mediator. The Son of God did not first come into existence when Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary and was later born at a relative's home in Bethlehem. God the Son is eternal. He existed eternally before creation. After all, he was and is God. But since the, quote, children he desired to redeem and reconcile to himself were human, he partook of the same things we read. He took to himself a human nature, a nature just like ours. Secondly, he did this so that he could die. He took to himself a human nature in order that he might die. Why do we have Christmas? It's not just to get presents and hang out with your family, right? Of course not. Why do we have Christmas? Why do we remember the incarnation? It was so that we could have a Good Friday. You see, God cannot die. In order to save us, God didn't have to commit suicide or on the cross or something like that. God can't die. He lives forever, Daniel 4:34 tells us, or Revelation 4:9-10 tell us. God lives forever. But the God-man can and did die. We're all born, all of us are born in order that we might live, actually. Which is why things like murder, suicide, and abortion, which is murder, of course, they're all so offensive. And then because of the fall, we die under protest. Death is something that has crept into creation, and it interrupts the primary reason why we exist. Of course, it's all by the plan of God. I'm not discounting that, but I'm just speaking as to why it is that Jesus had to become a man. But Jesus was born in order that he might die. His death was the very goal and the reason for his being born, for his human existence, for the glory of God in that. And then third, through his death or by means of dying, the latter part of verse 14, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The devil, that is Satan. In some way, shape, or form, and for some reason that is not made explicit here but will be in verse 17, Christ had to die in order to break the grip of Satan off our lives and set us free. The words translated destroy here, or the word translated destroy here, does not mean to cause something to be annihilated or to cease to exist. Satan, in fact, will live forever in hell. But of course, it's still forever. The lake of fire is a place of eternal conscious torment for all who don't love the Lord God. And so the word destroy here means actually to render powerless, to nullify or dethrone or render someone inoperative. Thus, he's saying that through his death on the cross, Christ Jesus has broken the hold which Satan maintained on those who now trust in Jesus for eternal life. He's annulled and overcome Satan's influence us over in a significant way. Consider how utterly contrary this is to many popular ideas of why Jesus came into the world. You know, to be clear, he was not born into this world so that we might be absorbed in some mystical or spiritual oneness with God and creation. He did not live as a human to provide us with a mere example of what human goodness really is and what we should aspire to. He was not born and he did not live merely to give us an ethical model of how all of us should live. He was born and he lived as a human in order that he might die the death that you and I deserve, and thereby setting us free from Satan's tyranny. He lived the life that we should live, and he died the death that we deserve. And so let's think about this a little further. In the Gospels, who does Jesus say has the power of death? Who does Jesus say that has the power of death? Well, it's God. It's God who has that power. Remember, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now here, though, it's implied that Jesus dies in order to save us from the dominion of slavery to the one who has the power of death. And it implies that who has the power? It implies that Satan has the power of death here. Now how can both of those things be true? Well, ultimately, God has all power, and Satan's power is only delegated. But what is the nature of Satan's power of death? What is the nature of it? Well, it's sin. And that's precisely what the apostle is getting at here. Jesus died and was able to render the power of Satan null and void over those on who trust him. Why? Because his death dealt with our sin problem. And sin is the sting of the law, and it is sin that brings death. So it's not that Satan has absolute power over death and the Lord Jesus somehow wrestled it from him and took it from him in his incarnation and then death on the cross. He didn't take the power from Satan. God ultimately is the one who has the power of death. But that which makes us liable to death is sin. And that is what Satan promotes. And therefore, through Christ's death, the apostle is telling us that Christ has released us from the slavery of sin, which brings about death. His death is the means by which God's wrath is assuaged for all who believe before and after the cross, as we'll see here in a moment. So fourth, this leads us to ask the question, what does it mean to say in verse 15, he delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery? You see, the power that Satan exerts over death in part resides in his ability to instill fear in the hearts of men and women. He terrorizes humans with the prospect of dying, and in doing so, poisons their lives, turning joy into peace and misery into despair. For because Christ, through his death and his resurrection, has defeated Satan, though, we are set free from having to live in an artificial dream world that denies the reality of death, or in a world where we numb ourselves to having to think about it. We don't want to be weird or awkward about it, thinking about death all of the time. But it is not something that should have us in grips of terror or fear. What the Apostle Paul is saying, not a morbid thinking of it, but a biblical thinking of death. We can now live in joy and freedom and look death squarely in the face and know that it's only a transition from this lowly existence into the elevated and glorified life of being with Yahweh forever, free from all of sin's chains. Death is like a golden chariot that transports us to seeing the face of the Lord Jesus. Now let me put it another way, and I hope that I can make the same point. Some people believe that there is no God, of course, and therefore, you know, Jesus Christ was not God in flesh, and he did not rise from the dead. That is to say, if the body of Jesus has long since rotted and decayed to dust, then for those people, death might be a sad and tragic event. And it is for many, isn't it? For those who don't trust Christ, they operate like it's true that there is no God. But at the same time, it's not necessarily true that death is something to fear for these people. And so if there is no eternal life, to die would be a sad, because at that moment, you forever forfeit all of the pleasures of life. Your friends and families and finances, all the fun you had while physically alive, are taken from you. They come to an end because you come to an end. And that's sad, it's tragic, but that doesn't mean that death has to grip you with fear. But also, the reality is that many people do fear death, and not simply just dying in a horrible way, that's somewhat rational, but many are simply in a form of slavery over fear of death. Some live in fear of the unknown. They don't know what's going to happen after they finally lose physical consciousness. Others fear death because of the suffering and pain that bring it about. Others fear death because it means the loss of control and the end of everything that is familiar and reassuring. And for many of those people, they just go to nothingness. But it would also seem as if Satan would be better served if he could lead people to actually not fear death, right? After all, if they fear death, they may be moved to repent of their sin and trust Christ. And if they don't fear death, well, they would feel no need to turn to Christ. That's what happened with Steve Jobs, of course, you know, the guy who is behind all of our phones that we have. And this seems like a very severe hardening of the heart to me. But near his death, he said this to Stanford graduating students. He said, "Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you are going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose." As in, understand his soul is something to lose. But he says, "You are already naked. There's no reason to not follow your heart." Well, following your heart is quite literally the devil's advice, isn't it? And so we must remember that there is a world of difference between the fear of death and the fear of God. Satan wants people to fear death so that he might spoil their lives and lead them to seek artificial and sinful means to put their minds at rest and at peace. But he doesn't want them to fear God, lest they seek forgiveness and reconciliation through faith in Christ. If you fear death because you fear God, well, that's good. That will lead you to repentance. That's like what many experienced in what we call the first great awakening, when many sinners responded in faith to a Jonathan Edwards sermon, "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God." Remember in that sermon, he talks about them being like spiders, that God is dangling over the flame by a leg, ready to perish at any moment. Well, that's the fear of death that's related to a fear of God, and many repented and were converted and sought Christ in and through that. But if you fear death and you have no fear of God, Satan has you right where he wants you. In fact, the apostle is saying here that he has you enslaved. That's not to say that all unbelievers lead lives in which they are moment by moment conscious of the terrifying reality of death. A lot of them have learned to cope by living in denial. They don't deny that they'll eventually die, but they manage to put it out of conscious thought. The idea is suppressed so that they never think about God and eternity unless someone puts it before them, perhaps even the death of someone that they know, which is why, you know, we love and we require to be able to preach the gospel at a funeral, because that's often the time when people who don't think about death are thinking about death. Many people simply squeeze out of their minds the prospect of death by staying incredibly busy or just numb. They fill their lives with so much activity or frenzied distractions that they simply don't have the time to think about dying, and then they've told themselves a lie that you just go to nothing anyways. Or they numb their hearts and minds with drugs and alcohol and sexual and sensual pleasure or whatever it takes, so they don't have to think about and wrestle with the fear that it evokes. It's what the apostles calls lifelong slavery. But ultimately, the greatest fear for one who is not a Christian it ought to be at least. It ought to be having to face God, whom they rejected throughout the course of their earthly life. What ought to make death terrifying is the prospect of standing in the presence of an infinitely holy and righteous and powerful God, whose glory you have defiled and whose will you have defied, whose commands you have denounced, and whose revelation in Scripture you have rejected and disregarded, and whose claim on your life you've denied. Death is terrifying, primarily because it means we must now give an account to this God apart from Christ. But for those who have entrusted their life to Christ Jesus, for those who have put their hope and their confidence and their faith in the cross and in his death for them on their behalf, for those who believe that God raised him from the dead and that he now rules and reigns as the sovereign supreme over the universe as their mediator, death need not be a fearful thing or a terrifying thing. Certainly, instead of fear, we have unshakable faith, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, 10, where he says that to be absent from the body, that is, to die physically, is to be present with the Lord. And that's all because of the Lord Jesus has done for us in being the founder of our salvation. That's how he brings many sons to glory. It's how, verse 16, it's not the angels that he helps, but it's the offspring of Abraham, those with faith, Romans 4. And that brings us to the fifth absolute truth that brings us hope in this text. And it's the answer to a question that the text forces us to ask. It's the most important question of all. And that is, how did the death of Jesus get to this end? How did it achieve this end? What was it about the death of Jesus that broke the grip of Satan on us and set us free from the bondage of slavery and fear and death? Well, the answer is in verses 16 and 17. We're taught that not only was he born to die, but that he was born to be our representative. He was born to mediate upon our behalf. Look at these words. It says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Notice again that it stressed that Christ came to be a representative, not for angels, but for men, for the seed of Abraham, for the descendants of Abraham. He gives help to the descendants of Abraham, we're told in verse 16. If you belong to Christ, friend, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, the apostle says in Galatians 3. But why is it that? How is it that? Well, you're told in verse 17. And again, two things, but two reasons why he comes or what he comes to do on behalf of the seed of Abraham. First, in the first half of verse 17, we're told that he becomes incarnate in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. We'll talk about this more in Hebrews in the coming months at length. But look at these words, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. What is being stressed here is that it was necessary for him to be fully human in order to be our representative before God and fulfill the law in the old covenant. What did the high priest do? The high priest represented the people to God. The high priest prayed on behalf of the people. The high priest offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. And in order for the Lord Jesus to represent us as a merciful and faithful high priest, he had to be like us. He had to take on humanity to serve in that role of a merciful and faithful high priest. And secondly, notice in the second half of verse 17, we're told that he also had to be incarnated. He also had to be human in order to make atonement for our sins, in order to make propitiation for the people. He had to be made like us to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to suffer and die upon the cross, thereby making propitiation. He is the high priest. He is also the substitutionary atoning sacrifice there upon the cross. That's what Hebrews is saying. Now, propitiation is a word that we should know. It's a biblical word, and it's a word that means appeasing the wrath of somebody. If you propitiate, you are appeasing the wrath of someone. And Jesus, what we are told here, we're also told the same in John's letters, is that his death on the cross is appeasing the just wrath of God, the just wrath of Jesus even against sin. Christ Jesus conquered Satan and broke his power over sin and death and set free those who trust in him by dying a death in which the wrath of God against their sin was satisfied. It's glorious. Jesus took upon himself the wrath that we all deserve. And I can't barely even begin to understand how it is that that happened. He's true God, therefore he is infinite and eternal. And at the same time, he's true man. And in his humanity, he dies. And in his humanity, he takes upon himself the eternal wrath of God for all the elect. That is a myriad of people, an uncountable number of people. That was all put upon the one man, Christ Jesus. It's no wonder that he cried out in sorrow and agony there upon the cross. It's no wonder that he sweat like drops of blood there in the garden, knowing that he was going to bear that weight for all of those who love him. It's glorious. Christian brother and sister, you are free from the wrath of God in Christ. That is what we're learning here. Satan's power over you is not what it was before you received Christ in faith. When the just and righteous punishment of our sin falls on Christ, it is all taken away from us. When the wrath we deserved was absorbed in Jesus, there is none left for us to endure. This is the good news of the gospel. Will you believe it? Will you cast yourself upon it by faith and lay hold of the righteousness and forgiveness that his death and resurrection bring? If you've already done that, or if you will today, I promise you that all the reasons for death will be banished. And if you don't believe me, talk to me afterwards. I'll be happy to relate that to you one-on-one while there's no reason to fear death. And if you do not, Satan will continue to torment you and spoil your life and make you miserable with the prospect of dying. The Apostle Paul, though, said it clearly and definitively in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not a little bit, not some condemnation contingent upon you making the right decisions after you received Christ. No, that is not what he says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's none. It's no condemnation. And then sixth, lastly here, in verse 18, we're told of yet another reason for the incarnation, and a sixth truth that gives us hope. In verse 18, we're told that Jesus was born to be able to come to our aid, to the aid of his brothers and sisters. Look at verse 18. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Note the surety of the promise that we have here in Christ. Because he himself, because Christ, the Lord Jesus, suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, the Lord Jesus wasn't tempted from inward corruption like we often are. He is what we would call impeccable, meaning unable to sin. And I'm sorry, but we don't have time to really take a look at that this morning. Just too much could be said about that. So we'll have to wait till chapter 4, verse 15 to really consider that, because a similar thing is said there. But notice the promise. Because he suffered when tempted, because he is a true man and suffered in his human nature, for God cannot be tempted by evil, right? James 1:13. He is therefore then able to help those who are being tempted. Temptation is before us all the time. It's most dangerous perhaps when you aren't aware of it. But nevertheless, our mediator is our help in temptation. Remember, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, and nothing will change that. So you can flee to Christ. You can run to Christ when you're tempted. He's not going to turn away from you, friends. He's lived for you. He's died for you, and he lives now to make intercession for you as your mediator, as the mediatorial king of all creation. He's not ashamed of you, remember. And so let's bring this to a close. Let's be clear here about what this does not mean. When Christ renders powerless the one who had power of death, it does not mean that Christians won't suffer under temptation. It does not mean that we won't die physically, and oftentimes painfully even. It simply means that they need not suffer or need not be fearful or dying with trepidation. And most important of all, we don't die unforgiven. Once again, this passage doesn't mean that Satan can't bring about physical suffering or death even. On occasion, God grants him permission to do so. It simply means that he can't kill us spiritually. Think of the doxological statement in Romans chapter 8. It's worth reading, even with the little time that we have. Romans 8, after the Apostle Paul explaining the glories of God Almighty in what he's done in the gospel, in the spirit of adoption that he has given to us, then it goes on to exclaim the great hope that we have, that nothing can separate us from the Lord God. And so Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, what he's saying is that you need not have trepidation and fear over death, because nothing can separate you from the love of God. The only reason anyone suffers eternal condemnation is because their sins remain unforgiven. And this is precisely what Christ has overcome by offering himself as a propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God against us. If your sin is forgiven because you have faith in Christ, Satan has been disarmed and defeated in a sense. He's already destroyed. And so you should have confidence in this. Confidence that leads to joy and peace because of what Christ Jesus has done. And the exalted Christ that we love and serve is not only true God, but he's true man. And he chose to be a human on our behalf. He drew near to us in taking humanity. And so we ought to trust him when we find ourselves under difficult providences of human living in a fallen world. Because friends, hear me please. Christ Jesus won't fail. He cannot fail. He is our deliverer. He is the pioneer of our faith, the captain of our salvation, and he will bring many sons to glory. And you can trust and rest in that. Let's pray, and then we'll transition to the Lord's table. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the gospel, for how in your infinite wisdom you saw it fit to send your eternally begotten Son so that he might take upon himself a human nature and then live in our place, being fully righteous, being fully obedient under the law, even fulfilling all of the ceremonial laws in Israel, and then being our high priest so that he might not offer a lamb or a ram or a bull upon an altar, but offering himself there upon the cross as a substitute for us, taking the just punishment and wrath that we deserve upon himself. And we're so grateful, Lord, that we know that his sacrifice was accepted, for he did not stay dead, rising on the third day, being seen by the apostles and many others, and then to ascend to your right hand where he lives to make intercession for us. We can't wait even to get to the 7th chapter of Hebrews to see what it is that you have to say about the Lord Jesus living to make intercession for those that are in covenant with him. And so help us this rest of the day, Lord God, to rest in your glorious gospel, to know of the promises that we have, and to know of the surety that is in it, all because of who Jesus is and what it is that has been accomplished in the covenant of redemption. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.